Terminer le marche de travail. Yeah, okay. So the book of Joel. And again, this is a book that's quite neglected by people. Generally, as regards the book of Joel, the only thing that people are familiar with is the part about the promise of the Holy Spirit. So generally speaking, as far as the prophetic message of the book of Joel is concerned, it's not given an awful lot of attention. And also it's used very often by amillennialists and replacement theologians to it's spiritualized to make it sound like as if it's speaking about the church. But in actual fact, it is a prophecy very much about Israel and about the restoration of the Jews to their homeland and also about the millennial kingdom. And of course, it's also a rebuke to the nation because of their unfaithfulness to God. The basic background to the prophetic message is that there was a huge locust plague in the land, obviously, certainly around Jerusalem and that area, and that the locust plague basically destroyed all of the crops. And so Joel uses the background of the locust plague to describe the judgment on Israel because of its unfaithfulness, and also uses it in relation to the end times. And so it's a wonderful scripture in the sense that it throws a certain amount of light on things yet to come. And it is generally believed that the book of Joel is one of the first written prophetic messages. So it's quite old. I mean, I can't verify that, but that's a general understanding concerning the book of Joel. There's very little information about Joel. In fact, the only thing we're told about him is that he's the son of Pethuel. There's no other information about him, no information about the time that he prophesied, etc. Okay, so starting this. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. So, it basically saying, in all of our days and in all the days of our fathers, there never has been anything like this in the land. This is a plague of locusts beyond anything that's ever been known. And he divides the locusts up into four categories, which is probably the four ways that the locust manifests itself from the time of larvae up to the time that it flies. I don't know, I'm not an expert on those things. But the picture that I see here, though he's speaking about four different methods of the locust destroying the crops, it is also speaking about the four different kingdoms that God used to bring the Jews under subjection after they had basically rejected the theocracy or the rule of God. And so you know what those four kingdoms are, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. So it's quite possible, and I believe that this is part of what he's speaking about. It may also be speaking about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. As you know, the four horsemen of the apocalypse represent different types of judgment, or the proceeding of judgment to the time of the tribulation period. So I'm just giving you that as what's going to unfold through the book of Joel. But he's actually speaking about an actual locust plague. And he's using the actual locust plague and the effects that it had on the countryside, with a spiritual application to the nation of Israel and what has happened to them because of the fact that they have turned away from the truth of God. Okay, so these locust plagues, if you like, represent the times of the Gentiles in relation to God's dealing with Israel. Then he speaks in verse 5, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth." And of course, obviously, though wine was used in the offerings in the temple, in quite a lot of the offerings, though there's no stipulation in relation to wine in the ordinances concerning the temple, yet wine was used in all of the offerings. And rather than use the purpose of the people, bringing their offerings before the Lord was as a recognition of the Lord's provision. And so when they offered the grain offering or the sheaf or whatever, they were acknowledging that God was the one who supplied their grain, their wine, their food, etc. But obviously, there's another application to the wine. There were drunkards and probably a lot of drunkards in the country. And now he's saying, well, woe to you. You know, like there are people who major on the fact that wine, shouldn't be drunk, etc. But in actual fact, in Israel, wine was part of the lifestyle. And of course, it was each person's responsibility as to how much they drank, and it still is. But there were drunkards, obviously, in the country, and he's letting them know that there's an immediate cure for their drunkenness. There's no wine. And then he applies the next chapter, the next verse 6 and 7, etc., to the fact that he's speaking about a nation. "For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." Now, obviously, the locust plague had that effect on the vines, on the fig trees, etc., because it was a very severe locust plague. But he's talking here about a nation. Now, primarily, probably in the immediate context, he's talking about Assyria, which would be coming and attacking the northern kingdom, first of all, and then the southern kingdom. But it's also, I believe, speaking about the end times and talking about a nation that would come against Israel from the north in the end times. Now, we've been speaking a little bit about this lately in the Bible studies. And you know from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38 and 39, that Russia is mentioned specifically as being a nation that comes against Israel on the mountains of Israel for a particular purpose at the end times, and God destroys them. So with that in view, perhaps he's talking about Russia. But definitely when he says here, "A nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion." That should speak to you about something that we've already read concerning the Antichrist's kingdom. If you were to turn back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7, Daniel is about two books back, chapter 7 and verse 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, he's speaking about the different kingdoms. And, I explained that he spoke about Babylon, Medo-Persia, then the leopard, which was Greece. And then in verse 7, he's talking about Rome and the Antichrist kingdom. And he says, "After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns." So we know that that's referring to the Antichrist. That's very similar to the language that's used here. "His teeth are like the teeth of a lion. He has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree." Now, again, In Matthew chapter 24, it speaks about the fig tree. And again, we've done this a number of times. I believe that the fig tree is a picture of Israel because it's used in scripture on a number of occasions. In Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10, in Jeremiah, all of Jeremiah chapter 24, and in Matthew 24 and verse 32, the fig tree is mentioned. And so what he says here, he has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. I believe the fig tree is referring to Israel, and the vine is too. If you were to go back to Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 21, Jeremiah is about four or five books back. I'll go to it and you can check it yourself afterwards. Jeremiah 2 verse 21, he says, and so this is the Lord speaking concerning Israel. He said, "Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine?" So I just want to show you that the idea of Israel being looked at as the fig tree or a vine is scripture. That's there already in scripture. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus said, "I am the true vine." And obviously, if he was the true vine, there was another vine which wasn't the true vine, which was actually the nation as it had opposed the purposes of God. So he laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare, thrown it away, and its branches are made white. And so what had happened in the plague of locusts, he's using it to describe what is going to happen to the nation of Israel, particularly in relation to the Antichrist kingdom of the end times. Then, so the request here is lament, or, you know, be sorrowful like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. So basically like a young girl that's only just married and her husband obviously has died. Well, Israel was viewed by God as being his wife. And so it's a nation is to weep concerning the judgment that's to come because of the separation that has happened between the nation and God. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. Again, you know that is a similar vein to what was said in the book of Hosea, that my people shall dwell many days without temple, without priesthood, without ephod. And so Joel is saying basically the same thing. There would be no grain offering, no drink offering. So in other words, well, he's using it in relation to the drought. Because of the locusts, etc., there was nothing to go to the house of the Lord and offer the offerings. But because of the dearth of spiritual life in Israel, there actually would be no temple, there would be no priesthood, and therefore there would be no offering for a very long period of time because of the fact that the nation lost its right relationship with God and came under the rule of the Gentiles, what's called the time of the Gentiles. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Now, that's interesting, and I'll tell you why. Because in the book of Revelation, it speaks about the destruction that's to come upon the world. You know, there's going to be an extreme famine during the tribulation period. And remember, the instruction was, do not harm the oil and the wine. Very interesting that here he speaks about the new wine is dried up and the oil fails. And I was saying that the new wine was used in all of the offerings. And of course, so was the oil. And the oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. The oil is used in scripture in reference to the Holy Spirit. And new wine is used in scripture in reference to joy. So perhaps there's an implication there that because of the land coming under the ruling power of the Gentiles, there's going to be a total absence of joy because there's going to be no spiritual life there. Then he speaks to the farmers, "Be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men." And so he's actually speaking about the reality of the locust plague here. So all the different trees of the field that they were depending upon for food, etc., had all been destroyed by the locust plague. And as a result of that, he says, joy has withered away from the sons of men. So not alone had the trees withered and the fruit withered, but joy had withered too, which I think is pointing back to the new wine and the oil of the verse that we read before. So then he says, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you ministers, before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering. So the instruction is basically for the priests to repent, lie down in sackcloth and ashes, and seek the Lord concerning, obviously, the situation they were in at that particular time with the locust plague, but with a far greater picture concerning their spiritual life, that the priests and the people need to repent before the Lord, turn back to God. Consecrate a fast, he says, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. So the idea again is that they are to seek God, that the people are all to come before the Lord with repentance and seek him. Alas, now he changes here to the day of the Lord. And this is the prophet seeing beyond the present situation to the time of the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord, as we understand it, relates to the end times. And many people are confused because they think the day of the Lord is just one day. No, the day of the Lord is a period of time which begins as soon as the rapture takes place. And it goes on from the time, from that time until the end of the millennium. That's the day of the Lord. The present day that we're in is called the day of grace, and we have no problem calling it the day of grace. So the day of the Lord is similar. It's a period of time beginning with the exit of the church, the start of the tribulation period, and it continues on onto the end of the millennium. So he says, alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. And so the day of the Lord, beginning or the introduction of the day of the Lord is the tribulation period. And it's a very serious time for Israel, first of all, and also for the other nations, but for Israel primarily. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The sea shrivels under the clods, storehouses are in shambles, barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. How the animals groan, the herds of cattle are restless, because they have no pasture, even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. So, again, the application, first of all, he's speaking about the time, the present time that he's in, where there's this locust plague, even the animals of the field are suffering as a result of the locust plague, obviously, because there's nothing to eat. But the picture, it goes further on to the effect that all of the world, the whole of society feels as a result of the judgment that's going to come on in the tribulation period. Because if you understand from the book of Revelation, there's going to be a ferocious upheaval in the whole of the world, in the trees of the field, in the grass, etc., etc., the plagues that come upon the world, which will come about as a result of judgment, because the time of tribulation, the 7-year period, is a time of extremely great upheaval in the world and even in nature. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the open pastures. Now, the effect that the locust has on greenery is he basically wipes it all out. So it looks like it's just barren. But here he's talking about destruction that comes again in the tribulation period. And you don't have to, you can just look at verses in Revelation chapter 8 and 9, and you see these things spoken about. Fire coming upon the earth, etc. The trees of the field, the grass of the earth, everything suffering as a result of the judgments that are coming upon the earth. And this is what he's seeing here in the future in relation to the day of the Lord. So as I was saying earlier, he's using the disaster that's come upon the nation as a result of the plague of locusts, and I guess the accompanying drought, because usually locusts and drought go hand in hand. And he's using that then to show what is going to come upon the nations in the end times. Now, I don't know how the replacement theologians or the amillennialists go about spiritualizing all of this. But to me, there's no spiritualizing. It's all actually relatively plain and straightforward, and particularly if you know the judgments that are mentioned in the book of Revelation and how they're going to come about. And actually, in the book of Revelation, one of the great judgments that comes is a plague of locusts that comes upon the earth. But they are actually spiritual beings that appear as a form of locust to bring destruction upon the earth during the tribulation period. So there definitely is a serious parallel between the book of Joel and the book of Revelation. Okay, so now we go on to chapter 2. And he says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Now, I don't know about any of you, but if any of you ever went to some of the hyped up churches, some of you know what I mean by hyped up churches. They used to have a song in there, and I remember it distinctly because I was only just saved at the time, and they used to sing, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on the holy mountain. They used to sing this as a praise song. This is a scripture about judgment. Obviously, the people hadn't got a clue what they were singing about. They used to sing, one of the verses was, they run on the wall, they do something else. I forget what it was. I remember it from those days, and I thought, wow, when I realized what the scripture was talking about, how can anybody with spiritual discernment be using that as a worship song? It's all about judgment. Okay, blow the trumpet in Zion. God had given Moses instruction to make two silver trumpets. And the silver trumpets were used to call the people to assembly or to call them to war. And they were blown for the purpose of the people taking up the tabernacle and moving from one place to another. So this is what the idea of the trumpet is. So when it says, blow the trumpet in the Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, it's for the purpose of announcing something serious that is about to take place. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Now, we just have a go back to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 12, which is two books back. And again, talking about Israel, etc. Speaking about judgment, he says, he has confirmed his words, chapter 9, verse 12, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done in Jerusalem. So it's talking about this extreme judgment that's coming upon the land. And if you remember in Matthew chapter 24, there's another scripture that says concerning the judgment that's coming upon the nation, nothing like it has ever happened before and nothing like it will ever happen again. And that's one of the pointers that shows that what happened to the Jews in relation to the time of Hitler is nothing compared to what is yet to happen, but it will be the final judgment. Here it says, even for many successive generations. So this extreme outpouring of judgment and this army and forces that are going to come against the nation of Israel, nothing like it has ever happened before and nothing will ever happen like it again. It says, even to many successive generations. And for any of you that are familiar with the book of Revelation and the millennial kingdom will know that at the end of the millennium, Satan again brings the nations against Jerusalem and God destroys them. That's the final one. But up to up to that point, the greatest trouble and the greatest destruction that comes against the nation of Israel comes at the during the tribulation. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Now again, picture the locusts, and you can see that before the swarm of locusts come, the land looks green and prosperous, etc. After the locusts have been through, it's a barren wasteland. Well, here he's talking about the destruction that's going to come as a result of the armies, etc., that are going to be loosed during the tribulation period, that the land looks glorious in front of them, but behind them it will actually be a burnt out wasteland. Dreadful for somebody who doesn't have a faith, saving faith. Somebody who is looking at this and thinking, wow, this is really sort of doom and gloom. And it is doom and gloom for those who are unsaved. So now he goes on to say in verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. Now that is exactly how they're described in the book of Revelation. But in the book of Revelation, the locusts that are described as looking like horses, etc., they actually don't afflict the green grass, etc. They just afflict men. Remember, they afflict them for a period of 5 months, and the people would love to die, but they don't die. This is obviously connected to that. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Now, I personally believe that it's talking about an army that is empowered by Satan, but perhaps is AI, if you know what I mean, artificial intelligence. At the present time, I mean, obviously up until relatively recently, nobody would have understood that there was a possibility of artificial intelligence playing a part in the warfare that's described in the end times. But now, with the way that so-called geniuses are inventing weapons that operate without without anybody having to actually be on the war front. You've got drones, and then you've got these, they actually look like horses. I don't know if anybody's seen them. They've created these so-called artificial intelligent things that can fire guns and weapons. And they actually do look like horses. They're four-legged things. I believe that as they continue on, I don't know how long it's going to take, but these sort of things will be used in warfare. I mean, I think at the present time in the war that's taking place in the Ukraine, they're using drones that were manufactured in Turkey, which are pilotless, etc., to bring destruction, to fight against tanks, and to fight against airplanes. So to me, this seems to be the natural progression of the way scientific man is going, that he is just inventing wicked things that are going to, they even think now that they're going to be able to make them think for themselves. What a horrible prospect that you and I and people in the immediate generations to come will be faced, if the Lord doesn't return soon, will be faced with the prospect of artificially intelligent beings fighting against us, etc., causing mayhem in the world. But this is the direction that people are heading at the present time. So when it says here, like, you know, they, with a noise like a chariot, over mountaintops they leap. I mean, that's very extravagant language. If you could picture, if Joel had some sort of a vision into the future, and he could see drones and things coming over the mountaintops to him, no knowledge of flight or anything like that except bird flight, it would look like something like that. So I don't want to be speculative, but I believe that that's the direction that we're heading, and there's an inference of it here. Like the noise of flaming fire that devours the stubble like a strong people set in battle array. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation and they do not break ranks. Have you ever seen those armies of North Korea and those countries when they are marching in parade? No breaking of ranks. I think nobody would even dare, if they got a sneeze, to sneeze. It's like as if they are just automatons. Well, if they are like that, imagine if it's AI, artificial intelligence. Okay, they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. Now, those verses there were part of that original song. Would you believe it? They run on the wall. Some of the people that are listening to me here will be familiar with this song. But I mean, what an abject disaster for people to be singing it as a worship song. It's a song in relation to extreme judgment that's coming upon the earth. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. Again, things remotely controlled. I don't know, but that's what I would see it progressing to. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. This again is referred to in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 2, in relation actually to the release of the locusts from the bottomless pit. When the locusts are released from the bottomless pit, the sun and the moon and the stars are actually darkened by the arrival of these things on the earth. The Lord gives voice before his army. Now this, you see, is the problem that those poor people had when they wrote this song originally and used it as a worship song. They were talking about it being the Lord's army, but the Lord uses the armies of the world for his purposes, but they are not his people. Like he used Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment on Judah. He used the Assyrians to bring judgment on the northern kingdom. He used Tyre and Sidon, people like that, to bring judgment at different times. So when he uses the armies of the end times to bring judgment, it's not because they are his or they belong to the Lord, but he uses them as his method of bringing judgment. So the Lord gives voice before his army, remembering that everything is under God's sovereign control. He is in complete control of all. So this army, which has evil intent and the people behind it, though they might think they're operating by their own will, etc., are actually accomplishing God's purposes. So the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. And of course, that's the Lord who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Well, the reality is that if God did not cut short the days, nobody would have been able to endure it, as you would know from the New Testament. The Lord cuts the days short so that all flesh will not be destroyed. Now, again, you know, the idea that all flesh could be destroyed in war is no problem for us to understand because of the weapons and the atomic or nuclear weapons, etc., that we know that people have. But of course, it was not possible that that would have been accomplished in the past because they didn't have the ability to destroy all mankind. Now they do, which is very sad, but that's, so who can endure it? Now, therefore, says the Lord. So this is the anecdote or the way that the problem can be solved. Turn to me with all your heart. That means repent. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. the Jews had a very great habit, if they got upset by something, of tearing their shirt or something. Like, remember the $6 million man or whatever he was, his shirt used to burst. Jews were very like that. It was a sort of a rage, a religious rage. They would tear their garments sort of righteous rage, if you like. He says, rend your hearts, not your garments. So in other words, let your hearts be softened before God. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Now, this is very similar, again, to the book of Revelation, where all the judgments come, and yet the Lord offers the opportunity through all of the judgments for people to repent. And it says they don't repent because their hearts are hardened and they actually curse God. And so, yes, of course, some people do repent and some people do learn from the judgments, but quite a number don't. And so here he says, you know, repent, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping. This is speaking to the nation of Israel. It's talking to the Jews, and it's talking to them in relation to the time of the tribulation period. I mean, I don't know, again, as I said to you, how somebody could spiritualize this, and how does it apply to the church? If the church is Israel and there is no more, God doesn't deal anymore with the nation of Israel, then who is this? Who is supposed to rend their garments? Who is this supposed to be talking about? I mean, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, not by our own doing, but obviously the Jewish nation, in unbelief, which it will be still into the tribulation period, this is a call to them to repent and turn to God, for he is gracious and merciful. And God is, as you know well, gracious and merciful and slow to anger, of great kindness. And he doesn't want, like the scripture says, he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. God desires that all men should be saved, that all men should come to repentance. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord our God. So in other words, if you do repent and you do seek him, perhaps, you know, he will relent from the judgment. And instead of the judgment, there will be a grain offering and a drink offering. In other words, right fellowship and relationship between the people and God. Of course, that is his purpose. And the purpose of the judgment, even the tribulation period, is not just to bring punishment, etc. The purpose is that people would actually repent and be saved. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. So very similar to back at the beginning of the chapter two, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babies. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And so again, like, it's obviously talking to the Jews. It's obviously talking to the people of Israel. And it's basically saying that they are to repent, that all of them, bride, bridegroom, priest, all of the people, the priesthood, are all supposed, all to mourn before the Lord and to seek him, because by the fact that the nation is not in right relationship with God, they are mocked by the other nations, and that does not bring glory to God. And the purpose for all of us is that God would be glorified through our lives. And the purpose for the nation of Israel is that God would be glorified in the nation of Israel. And unfortunately, because of etc., it says, amongst the Gentiles. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land. So if they turn and they cry out to him and they seek him, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. So in other words, the solution to the problem for the nation of Israel being in this spiritual darkness that it's in is that they would repent and turn to the Lord. And he is immediately willing to respond to their repentance and give them new wine, grain offering, and be back in right relationship with them. The offerings were all, you know, part of worship of God. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. They were a reproach among the nations because of the fact that they had turned away from God. Then he says, but I will remove far from you the northern army. Now think about this. The northern army, well, you know, you might say in the immediate context, it's probably talking about the Assyrians, but in the long term and in relation to the tribulation, he's probably talking about the same army that's spoken about in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is the Russian army with its accompanying nations that accompany it into the nation of Israel, where they actually will be destroyed. Now, it's well worth reading Ezekiel 38 and 39 in relation to that. And you will actually see that Rosh is mentioned, which is believed to be the nation of Russia. Meshach, which is believed to be a reference to Moscow, and Tubal, which is believed to be a reference to Tobolsk, forget the name of the place. It doesn't really matter. But it seems to me to be a Russian confederacy that comes against the nation of Israel in the end times for the purpose of accomplishing God's purpose in bringing the people to himself. I will remove far from you the northern army, and I will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face towards the eastern sea, that's the Mediterranean, and his back towards the western sea, sorry, the eastern sea is Galilee, the western sea is the Mediterranean, his back towards the western sea, his stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. So basically it's saying that this army is going to be destroyed in the northern part of Israel, which is, we believe, the Valley of Megiddo and related areas, which are the mountains of Israel, that this army will actually be destroyed there, and it's God that's going to destroy them. Now, that's a very, my advice to you is to read 38 and 39 of Ezekiel and accompanying scriptures. But this seems to be the Battle of Armageddon. As you would know with the Battle of Armageddon, the battle is all one way. God just destroys them with his word. In fact, understanding how it happens in the book of Ezekiel, it's like as if they all turn on one another. If you went back to the time when Sennacherib and the army of the Assyrians attacked Jerusalem, God's angel destroyed 185,000 of them in one night. So the angel of the Lord. It was judgment in response to the people seeking God for deliverance from the Assyrian army. The same thing is going to happen in relation to the northern army that's going to come against the nation of Israel in the end times. So verse 21, I probably only just go down a few more verses here and then I'll finish it next week. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Now, of course, this is speaking about what's going to happen as a result of the destruction of the armies at Armageddon. After that comes in, the people will turn to the Lord, they will see him at his coming, they will repent, and then there will be a complete restoration of the land. There will be a renewal of the land. There will be a destruction of the curse that has existed in relation to the land, the curse which goes right back to Genesis. But you would also be aware of the fact that in Deuteronomy chapter 38, there's a whole list of curses that is declared in relation to the nation of Israel if they do not keep the requirements that God gave them. And it's very interesting for the replacement theologians or replacement theology people that they apply all the blessings of Deuteronomy to the church, but all the curses they don't apply, which is very selective, if you like. I mean, if the blessings apply, surely the curses apply as well. But of course, in Christ, for all those in Christ, the curse is broken. And for the land of Israel, that curse will be broken when they turn to Christ, when they realize who he is at his coming. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. Now, for the farming land of Israel, they needed the former rain and the latter rain. The former rain was the spring rain, which made the ground acceptable or ready for the seed to be planted. The latter rain was for harvest time, before the harvest, to give that crop that final boost before harvest. And the country was dependent on those two periods of rain. And seemingly, and I mean, I can't verify it, but I have been told that in the period of time when the people were absent from the land from 70 AD until they began to return to the land in the mid 1800s or late 1800s, that the early rain and the latter rain were missing from the land. And that was one of the reasons why the land was so barren. But seemingly, since the people have come back to the land of Israel, and it's been, they now have some control over it, the latter rain and the earlier rain have returned. But we also did a little bit of, was it in Hosea, about the early rain and the latter rain, and I applied it to the first and second coming of Christ. And I believe that that is a perfect application. I think it was in the book of Hosea. I'd have to look it up. I didn't actually mark it today. But here again, this will be the blessing that will come upon Israel, the latter rain and the former rains. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. There you go again. So this is blessing on the land that is going to come about in the millennium. And I just want to read verse 25, and then I'm going to stop, and I'll go back over 25 again the next day, just to show you that what I have told you concerning the locusts representing the Gentile nations, the times of the Gentiles, it says here, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army, which I sent among you. Now, so he's talking about restoring the destruction that came upon the land as a result of it being out of proper relationship with God and being ruled by the nations of the world, which is called the times of the Gentiles. But God will restore them back to them, the nation, in plenty for the time of the millennium, because in the millennium years, 1,000 years, Jerusalem, Israel will be a blessing in the whole world. Okay, now what's important, most important about Joel is that it applies to Israel, it applies to the Jewish people, it applies to the destruction that came upon them because of unbelief, and the future restoration that awaits them when they see their Messiah and know who he is, and the time of millennial blessing that will be for 1,000 years when Jesus rules from Jerusalem over a nation that are all saved. I'll stop at that, and obviously you'll have questions, so...